Easter Sunday morning, we take as our text the words which Matthew and Mark and Luke all record, the words of the angels, "He that is the Lord Jesus Christ is risen." He is risen. When we are dead, we are very dead. There is nothing that man can do about it. And though our loved ones may be very, very distressed, it is the way that all men and women must go. Because of that, death and resurrection are things that enter into the mind, into the very thinking, into the very being of everybody who's ever lived. Because death comes at the end of life, it is something that most people don't give the thought to, that they would give perhaps to football, or perhaps that they would give to their study, or many other things. But when you look at it dispassionately, it's obviously a wrong proportion. Because this whole matter of death and of resurrection is something of infinitely more value and will do us more good if we get it straight by the Spirit than any of the other things that we can possibly do. So the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. It is a matter of life and it is a matter of power. The inanimate body that's lying there cold or even still warm cannot be brought back to life. But Jesus Christ is risen. Resurrection is vested in him and in him alone. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only the Lord Jesus brings resurrection. He is risen, and it is described in Matthew 28, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." I love that. He descended from heaven. The Lord Jesus had risen, though the rock was still there. They couldn't move, the ladies weren't expecting to be able to move the stone. But the angel rolled back the stone, and in an act of a triumph, sat upon it, as well as guarding, of course, the entrance. For fear of him, the keepers, not Romans, but the guard that Pilate had given, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. It was this angel who said to them, "It is risen." A little description is given in Psalm 103 and at verse 20 of the ministry of angels. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." And here is this angel fulfilling all those functions. He excels in strength. He rolls away the stone. He does what the Lord commands. And he hearkens unto the voice of his word and tells them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." He had heard this in heaven. This was what he had been told, he'd been spoken to, he'd been authorized to say, and he had listened to the message, which is what angel means, that he was to bring. And we read, of course, in the letter to the Hebrews that the angels are sent to be ministers for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, clearly this angel ministered very powerfully to those early disciples, to the ladies and to the men when they arrived at the tomb. What I'm trying to describe is that this is a matter of life, energy, power, that this angel came and demonstrated power and life and movement and energy and resources beyond mankind's. And this, of course, is a characteristic of resurrection. It is the Lord's power, energy, life that gives to the dead the ability to be raised into everlasting life. They can do nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ does everything. Now, we die, of course, because of the curse upon Adam for his great sin when he fell. Let me read to you from chapter 3 of Genesis and from verse 22. Sorry, from verse 19. The command that he gives to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now, none of us wants to be reminded that we are dust. But our bodies do decay, and though our bodies have a particular shape and a particular form, they will dilapidate into dust if they die. And the curse that was given for disobedience to God, to our first man, who represents us by nature, is that in the sweat of his face he would eat bread until he returned to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. It would be good for us to take these words of God as personal to us. It's going to be important to us in a minute to think how we are represented by the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would do us good for a moment to think how we are represented by the first man, the old man, for that which is natural comes first, and then that which is spiritual. So the Lord says to you, the Lord says to me, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. This is the curse that hangs over all of us. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. We do need to think about these things. Sometimes we wonder why we should have to study while we're children, why we should have to learn, why we should spend the first 18 years of our life learning, why when we cease to be at school we go out to work and find it physically demanding, whether it is agricultural work or whether it is indoor work. It demands of us certain capacities that are unyielding and unforgiving and constant. Dust thou art, and dust to dust thou shalt return. Some have a nicer life than others. Some have a life which is unyielding, and they don't find any respite from it. But the same thing applies to all. The curse of the Lord is upon us individually. It's because of Adam. It is because we're in Adam. But we inherit those things. Verse 23 of Genesis 3 points us to the Lord's anger at the whole situation. That the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. That the Lord is angry with the natural man. Therefore the Lord God sent him, that's Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. It was one of the off-putting aspects of punishment in the school in which I was brought up, that if it happened to be the headmaster teaching you, and he decided that something you had done in class, though very few would do anything wrong in class when it was the head, but that if he felt that you needed to be caned, he would actually send you to get the cane, and you would have to carry it back, and maybe others would see you carrying that cane back into the room where you were to be punished in front of the other lads in the class. And you have a similar sort of thing, except that this is much earlier, in Genesis 3:23. Bad enough that Adam has been sent forth from the Garden of Eden. Bad enough that he's thrown out and unable now to do the things that were easy and pleasant tending the Garden of Eden. He's sent forth. And the comment is, to till the ground from whence he was taken. Well, that adds insult to injury. The ground to which he's going to back is the ground which he was tilled. Even the king is served by the field. And so, though not all of us are involved in horticulture, in agriculture, in any of the things to do immediately with farms, nevertheless, ultimately we all labour to go back to that from which we came. Dust to dust, and to dust thou shalt return. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord has sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world fully God and fully man. Because he does not inherit the curse. By becoming man, he has no sin that merits his death. But by taking human flesh, he has come for those people whom the Lord has given him. He has come to bear their punishment. There is no way that we, for example, could bear the ultimate punishment or put it off or plead that we shouldn't apply to us. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been sent in the world to the world by the Father that he might bear in his own body, though guiltless, the punishment that all of those who believe in him should have received. There are two forms of punishment. One of them is the spiritual punishment, the everlasting damnation for disobedience to the Lord, but the other is that inherited curse of the earth. We must all die. Even those who, being born again, are going to go to heaven, because at death their spirits will be separated from their body. Their spirits will return to God who gave it, and their bodies will go to the dust. So, once again, we are all involved. We have all sinned, and therefore we need the forgiveness of sins that the Lord Jesus atoned for those who believe in him on the cross. He atoned for such sins. But in addition, there is that death. And we all will die, but ultimate resurrection is vested in Christ, and we'll come to that in a few moments. Not long before Jesus died, and in a village called Bethany, not far from where he died, the Lord Jesus knew a family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He often stayed there. You remember he had no place of his own that he owned. And he often received their hospitality and doubtless, in return, gave them much teaching and much friendship. It happened, not accidentally, of course, but by the providence of God. While the Lord Jesus was away, quite a little way in those days when distances had to be walked, he was a day and a half's journey away, perhaps a little more than that. So by modern standards, he wouldn't have been far away. But by the standards of those days, he was far away. And Lazarus suddenly, in the providence of God, fell ill, fell sick, and died very quickly. We're not told what of, or how it happened. And Mary and Martha sent for Jesus. They must have known where he was going. And they sent somebody who could find the way and run as quickly as possible to find the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus heard that Lazarus had been sick, he remained 2 days where he was. In other words, he made no movement to answer the call of his friends Martha and Mary to come and to heal this sick man. Now, he had often healed the sick, but what he was going to do was something that was virtually unique. He had raised a widow's son from the grave, at least from the coffin, but here was someone who would have been lain dead a few days and therefore beginning to decay. But the Lord Jesus, in order to demonstrate the glory of God, as he put it, he stayed where he was. He didn't return immediately. When he did decide, in the knowledge that he had, to return, he spoke to his disciples and he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awake him out of sleep." "Fine," said the disciples, "if he's asleep, it will do him good." But Jesus didn't mean that. Jesus was referring, in a nice way, to death. And we're told in the Bible that the disciples thought that Jesus had spoken of taking rest in sleep. So Jesus says to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Then he says something quite remarkable, really. He says, "I'm glad that I wasn't there. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, to the intent that you may believe." And of course to the intent that they might also be raised in the power of Christ. Jesus then travelled. Both Martha and Mary, who came to meet him, but not quite at identical times, they didn't come together, both had the same words to say. They both said to him, when they met him, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Well, you can read that as if it was a complaint. "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But you should read it, I'm sure, among these friends, as a vote of confidence, as a great help. "I know he wouldn't have died. I know you healed the sick. I know you would have put your hand upon him and he would have been fine." And now Jesus comes, when he speaks to Martha, to the essence of what he wants to teach her and Lazarus, and also to teach mankind. Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." "Well," says Martha, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And that's very true, and it's what the Jews believed, and you'll find it in the last chapter of Daniel. But that was not what Jesus meant. And so Jesus said to her, no, not all those years hence. I am the resurrection and the life. So what we're thinking about today, when we're thinking that the Lord Jesus is risen, that he had risen from the dead. He was dead, thoroughly dead. And he had that spear cruelly lanced into him to prove that he was dead satisfactorily to the Romans. But here he was raised from the dead by that power that the Father had put into him. And all who believe in him, as we shall come to see, shall likewise be raised from the dead. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. So the new life, the new energy, the new power, the power to bring to life what was dead, the power to end that curse, and by Calvary to have mitigated that curse in the sight of God so that he could indeed restore man to even better than his first estate in paradise. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on and puts it two ways. He speaks of Lazarus, who is dead, and then he speaks to Martha, who is alive. And he puts it from the point of view of the dead and what the living might think of their state. And he puts it from the point of view of the living. First of all, in John 11 and verse 25, Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So if we have lived and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and then died, Lazarus lived and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had now died, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What an incentive for us who are doomed to die to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be in him and live in him and receive newness of life, both spiritual and, as we're thinking here, bodily. He that believeth in me, and now he's died, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He's going on to prove it. He's going on to raise Lazarus from the dead, and though he's dead, he's going to live. Now, he's still going to die the death of everybody. This raising from the life is a sign. He will die, and like all of us, he will be raised from the dead. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Then he puts it the other way, to her, and applying to Mary, and because these words apply to all of us who are living, both what's happened to those who believe in the dead, and to ourselves. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now that word never is very important. There is truth that resurrection is at the last day, as the old Jews believed, and as it was in Daniel, in which Jesus is contradicting. He is demonstrating in Lazarus, and of course he does in himself, that bodily resurrection is a most important part of the faith. But he also says that believers will never die. And he's talking here about the spiritual death. So that although the body sleeps and is buried in the grave, we'll see a little bit about that this afternoon, Nevertheless, instantaneously upon death, the spirit of a believer in Christ goes straight to be with the Lord. In other words, there is no separation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked with Christ, he walked with Christ in the days of his her life. And instantly on death, the spirit goes into his presence. When the Lord returns, he will bring that spirit with him and reunite it with the body. More of that in a few moments. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? But he added some more words in that verse, John 11, verse 26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, face to face with Martha, the Lord Jesus Christ was not averse to challenging her. We all need to be challenged. You see, it would be very easy, and perhaps even as Martha would have done that, to say, okay, I believe in all this, sort of formally and in my head, but it has no real part in my life. Now, she just lost a loved one. And now, the Lord Jesus was challenging her as to whether she did believe, like Lazarus believed. Whether the same things could be said of her as was said of the believer who had died but would be raised again. Do you believe it? We do all need to be challenged. I hope no one who hears these words would say, well, yeah, I do understand and I know these things, but for whom it would not then be part of them, a significant part of them, again, as we shall see this afternoon. When I read verse 26 of John 11, whenever I read it, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, he says, believest thou this? And I always think, what a wicked thing it would have been to have said that to such dear friends who had given him such rich hospitality if Jesus knew he couldn't deliver. If Jesus was a fraud, and if Jesus knew he couldn't deliver, these actual words of challenging Martha and afterwards Mary to believe that he could raise the dead would be very wrong, and it wouldn't make us to love the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Promises great things and cannot deliver them, but of course he did deliver them. He now proceeds to raise Lazarus from the dead, and as we've seen, he is risen. He himself has fulfilled in himself that resurrection from the dead. So Jesus came to the graveside. We read that he wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35. And the Jews, seeing that he wept, said, behold how he loved him. And Jesus did love Lazarus. Because he was perfectly man as well as perfectly God, his earthly passions were perfect. And he loved in a way that none other could love. A pure love and a proper love. Some of them who were watching and saw how he wept said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? You see, they've missed the point, but very understandably. They had wished he'd been there to prevent Lazarus dying. Jesus wanted to show the glory of God that they may see that the ultimate thing is to be raised from the dead. He could have come back early. He could have caused that this man didn't die. He could, without coming back, have done it from a distance. But this was so important that those who believed implicitly in him should learn of his power of resurrection, and that it should be so recorded in the scriptures for the benefit of every one of us. Jesus came to the grave, and we have a wonderfully vivid description of it, just that we might know. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." I think it's a good thing. The Bible obviously thinks it's a good thing to be reminded of these things. There is decay. There is a distinct smell of death. If you pass an area where, for example, an animal has been laying unburied and uneaten, the smell of death is distinctive. And it is very awful and odious. Even despite the fact that there might have been decay, Jesus said, "If you will believe, you shall see the glory of God." He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, came out of the things with which he'd been wound. I presume he still had his other clothes. And they were left where they were. But when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Yet he could still walk. Yet he could still come out. There's great power and life attending here. His face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said, "Well, loose him and let him go." And this is what they did. And the Jews from Jerusalem subsequently came out to Mary and Martha's house just to enjoy a meal with Lazarus, just to sit in his company, just to learn that he was the same Lazarus, that he was the real Lazarus, that he could eat again like he used to, and be friendly again like he used to. That this wasn't a ghost, that this wasn't a phantom. They came and they enjoyed him. The most detailed book in the Bible about resurrection, is the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. It is a long chapter about resurrection, and I'm going just to show one or two things that we might ourselves identify with the Saviour who is risen again, that we might know that there is new life, and that even though we might decay in the grave, or long before we get to the grave, there may be an aspect of decaying. Yet this real life is the destiny of every believer, but only every believer in Christ. Well, Paul argues about this. Let me read to you. "All flesh is not the same flesh." 1 Corinthians 15:39. "But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." Then he gives another example. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, that's earthly. "But the glory of the celestial," that's heavenly, "is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." And then, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory." So, he says, so is the resurrection of the dead. And here is, I wanted to read those first few words, because he's likening it to them. But what follows is absolutely marvellous. Just apply it to yourself. Just think that this is what you will enter into if you believe in Christ. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Now, we know we're all sinners. We know we're all corrupt, morally even to some degree or other. But this body is sown in its corruption. It dies in its wickedness and immorality. But it is raised in incorruption. It will be perfect. It is sown in dishonor. We die, and all our misdeeds are known to those maybe who bury us. It may be we go down to the grave even with a bad stain on our reputation, something we did once that has coloured our whole life once and for all. But even then, it is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. The human body in Christ. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Jokingly, I've often thought to myself, you know, when you haven't got any energy whatever, no strength whatever, and you're very ill, and you're about to die, the only way to get to heaven would be to walk there, or even fly there. It wouldn't be on, would it? Well, we read, it is sown in weakness. No energy, no power, nothing we can do for ourselves. It is raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15 then, verse 43. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The experience of us all from the time of Adam is that we have a natural body with natural functions. And that comes first. Only as people, living people, may we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this I say, he goes on to say, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. And the whole reason I'm doing this passage is to show that this is a resurrection that is final. When the Lord returns, when we die, unless we're alive when the Lord returns, our bodies will know the separation of our spirits, which goes straight to be with the Lord, so that there's no break. But our bodies continue corrupting in the earth. And it's this that is being dealt with. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is to say, we won't all die, because there will be a generation who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. But whether we're alive then, or whether we've died before that, we shall all be changed. There's a marvellous change coming to us after death. At death, it's wonderful that our spirit is separated from the trammels of this body. But afterwards, there will be another change. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So this is something that is going to happen maybe long after we're dead. Think how long Lazarus has been buried since then. Think how long some of the characters in the Old Testament have been buried. Their spirits are alive with the Lord Jesus, but their bodies are mortal. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And the word incorruptible means without the possibility of ever being corrupted again, morally or in any other way whatever. No destruction, no decay, nothing at all. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. And this is what appeals, and it's designed to appeal to humankind. Think of being raised incorruptible. Think of living with the perfect Saviour forever and forever, where there is no more pain or suffering or sorrow or tears or crying. So wonderful thought, and it is worth believing for, even as the martyrs worth dying for, knowing that they will be raised again. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, I think you've got the impression in earlier weeks that now I'm getting old, I rejoice in these words. I rejoice in the words of the Lord's Prayer, that it's for ever and ever. And I love these words in 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible, this man who is corrupting, this man who is decaying, this man whose powers are failing, this man who may have moral stains, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, the focus has changed slightly, not thinking so much of the corruption of the human body, but of the death of it. And this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, that's me or you, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, me or you, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the great power that was there in that scene at the graveside on the day of resurrection is a power that will be the believers. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit applies to their spirits within all the merits, all the achievements, the accomplishments of Calvary, which we're not now speaking. But also the Holy Spirit applies that being in Christ, his resurrection body will be applied to us. We are represented by him. We are in him. We belong to him. And all the mercy and principally resurrection after the atonement of sin, principally these things are to be applied to the believer. All resurrection is because of the Lord Jesus. All resurrection applies to those who are in the Lord Jesus by faith in him, having repented and confessed of their sins. Resurrection is portrayed in the scripture as that which is capable of mastering even the decay of thousands of years. If you think of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes with his angels and with every believer who's ever died to take command of this earth and to cause the ones who are still alive to join that army in the skies. When you think of the miracle that that largest kingdom that has ever existed comes to this earth, and then you've come back with him, your souls have been with the Lord Jesus ever since you died. And on that day, every single person who's ever died, their body will be raised again. Their body will be resurrected. They will be in the presence bodily, the new body, the spiritual body. There's a natural body, there is a spiritual body. They will be with him forever and forever, so raised. What a wonderful thing it is. But it's nothing with the Lord to put forth that power upon millions at an identical time. And it is nothing with the Lord to cause us to believe in resurrection and in the forgiveness of sins and in the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. will you not, under the guidance of the Spirit, put your trust in such a Saviour, who not only is Lord of this life, but is raised and will raise from the dead those who believe in him, proving to be Lord of all that is to come. Oh, may the Lord turn our hearts to such a wonderful Saviour as the Lord Jesus Christ, whose resurrection we recall today. Amen.